If you've got your Bibles with you this afternoon, if you'll find a spot in the book of Colossians, chapter number 3. The book of Colossians, chapter number 3 is where we'll find our study this afternoon. We began in chapter number 3 on last Wednesday night, and we'll move over a few more verses this afternoon, and then maybe next Wednesday bring chapter 3 to a close. But I want us to consider a few verses here in chapter 3. For our thought this afternoon. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the Scriptures. Lord, we love You this afternoon, and God, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here and to stand behind this pulpit and to preach the Word of God. I pray, God, that You'd help us for a few minutes. Lord, let us be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Let us follow Your leadership. Let us rightly divide the Word of truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you last week that chapter number 3 of the book of Colossians begins the duty section of this epistle. The first two chapters are doctrinal chapters, and the last two chapters are duty chapters. As chapter 3 begins, you may remember, we discover our standing in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, we arose with Christ. And one day we will be glorified in Christ. And because of this standing that we have in Jesus Christ, Paul tells the church that they are to conduct themselves in a certain way. And last Wednesday we preached on the thought, finding your identity in Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue that thought. That is our thought again tonight, finding our identity in Christ. In order to illustrate the truth that Paul is giving to them in this chapter, he uses an illustration. And the illustration that Paul gives us is that of a garment. And he tells them in chapter 3 there's some things that they are to take off. He said, because you are in Christ, you should take off fornication, uncleanliness, covetousness, anger, wrath, lying, and so on and so forth. He mentioned others besides those, but you get the idea. There are some things, because we are in Christ, that we should get rid of. We should take off. In fact, the way Paul describes it, or the way Paul illustrates it, is he says we are to mortify these things. That's the word he used, mortify. We are to mortify these things. And the word mortify means to kill. He said, Don't just put them to the back. Don't just push them aside. He said, there's some things that you need to kill when you find yourself in Jesus Christ. They should not be named among you. They should not be found among you, these certain things, you see. Now, the idea of a garment is carried forth in chapter 3, verse 12 through verse 17, which is where we find ourselves tonight. Instead of Paul, however, telling us to put off some things, he is now going to tell us to put on some things. We have taken off that old grave clothes, that old nature, that old man. We've taken some things off, and so now we need to put some things on. The things that we are instructed to put on, we'll discover, are the attributes of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, we have been buried, arose, glorified, we are in Christ. Therefore, Paul is going to encourage us to be like Jesus Christ. We'll say more about this toward the end of the message, but we talk a lot about being Christians. To be a Christian means to be like Jesus Christ, and I wonder how Christian we really are sometimes. Those believers in Antioch were called Christians because they act like Jesus. And I wonder, could we really name the name of Christ? Could we say, I'm a Christian? Do we act like a Christian? It's interesting that the section that Paul will deal with in verse 12 through 17, deal with our motives. The first section, the put-offs, the mortifies, the put-offs, deal with the mechanics of things. But these that we'll talk about tonight deal with the motive of things. Let me show you the difference so you understand what I'm talking about. In the first section, Paul says, don't be wrongfully angry. Don't be angry is what he said. That's the mechanic. But the motive in this section, he says, forgive one another because Christ has forgiven you. You see, in one section, don't be angry. And in the next section, forgive people. That keeps you from being angry when you forgive somebody because Jesus has forgiven you. Do you see that's the motive behind it? The fact that we have been forgiven. In verse 12 through verse 17, there's four things I want to show you, four motives, four attributes that should give us direction in our life. I want you to notice this, number one, the requirements of grace. I want you to notice the requirements of grace. There are many definitions of grace. I'm not sure that we can fully define the grace of God. We do know this, however, grace is the undeserved favor of God upon our lives. It is the grace of God that calls us, is the grace of God that saves us. We don't deserve it, but He saves us. And now Paul is calling upon the grace of God in the lives of these believers, and they're to stand upon this grace and allow it to motivate and direct their lives. As Christ has given us grace, so are we to display grace to others. Let's see how that looks. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Paul begins by telling us that it was by God's grace, and it is grace. He doesn't say the word grace in verse 12, but we see grace. By God's grace that God has chosen us. The word in verse 12, elect, means to be chosen of God. Therefore, Paul is reminding them of the goodness of God's grace when he mentions election in verse number 12. The process whereby God chooses those of us who are saved. Now, divine election is a hot topic in this neck of the woods. There are many Calvinists in this area. And this is a hot topic. Just let me say that. It's a hot topic. I don't have time, nor do I desire to get into all of that tonight. But I do want to say a couple things about this election in verse number 12, and then I'll move on. Let me say this about election. First of all, that it is a biblical doctrine. It is a biblical truth. There's no way that you can escape the truth that God, before the foundations of the world, knew who would be saved. We were chosen in Him. You can't get your way out of that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God knew you before He created you, and He knew whether you'd be saved or not. That scares a lot of people. But I believe that God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. I believe God knows every one of us. And He knew the choice you would make. Let me say this, number two. Secondly, about election. Election has no bearing on anything you have done or anything you will ever do. If God only chose to save those that proved themselves worthy of salvation, none of us would be saved. God said this to the children of Israel, and this is divine election. God said this to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. It said, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. He's talking to the Jews now. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. This is what Moses was saying to him. God was saying to him, I didn't love you and I didn't choose you for who you were. Didn't choose you because you was mighty, because you was great, because you was powerful. When I brought you out of Egypt, that's not the reason that I chose you. And God didn't choose you because of who you are. Sometimes we forget about who we were when God saved us. Sometimes we deceive ourselves about who we are after God saved us. We clean up a little bit and we think we're something special and we deserve this grace that we've been given. But you do not deserve grace. You do not deserve grace. Let me say this, and I'll move on. Let me say that election does not cancel out, nor does it supersede the free will of man. I do not agree with our Calvinist friends on their tulip theory. You can look that up later. I don't have time for all that. I've got a problem with the eye of tulip, the irresistible grace. I've got a problem with that. That God forces salvation upon a man. I just can't believe it. I can't believe that God would force one man to be saved and force another to go to hell. I'm not buying it, neighbor. I'm not buying it. God has given to every man free will. In fact, before there was man, God gave the created beings free will in heaven. Why do you think Satan rebelled against God? You think God made him do that, directed him to do that? He gave him a choice, and in his heart he rebelled against the God that created him. You see, God gives every man, God allows every man to choose freely whether he will accept Jesus Christ or reject Jesus Christ. I believe the Lord meant what he said when he said that he had come to die for the sins of the whole world. Don't you? John 3:16, still in my Bible, last time I checked. For God so loved the chosen few. Is that what it says? No, it's that word world. For God so loved the world. I believe that. In fact, in the very same chapter, John 3, talking to Nicodemus, where he says, for God so loved the world, he tells us that God does not force a choice upon man. He does not force man into rejection, but he makes it very clear that man rejects God's grace because he is dark in his heart and he loves his sin. So he stays in the darkness and he does not want to come into the light. Peter knew what he's saying in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 when he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but his longsuffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what God's will is? God's will is that you get saved. And if you die in hell, you'll die and go to hell a rebel against the will of God. You'll have to crawl over Calvary to get to hell. God's doing everything you can to see that all men are saved. After grace chooses us, we're seeing what grace has done for us now. It chooses us, verse 12, election. Not only does it choose us, but it sets us apart. Notice he said, brethren, elect of God, holy. That word holy means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for the work of God. The best way I know how to describe that setting apart is you think about a couple when they get married. They come down the aisle, they say their vows, say I do, and with that ceremony they have been set apart. They have been set apart to each other. They belong to each other from that day forward. But they've also been set apart from the world. They will no longer go to anyone else except that one. And that's what God has done for us. He has separated us from the world and he separated us unto himself. Holy, set apart. God chose them. God set them apart. Verse 12, he puts his love on them. Beloved. There it is in verse 12. Beloved. God loves each of us before he saves us. And after he saves us, he sheds his love abroad in our hearts. All three of those descriptions are wonderful. God chose you. God set you apart. God loved you. But notice one other thing that he did. He forgave you. Forgiving one another, he says in verse 13, even as Christ forgave you. You see, all of those things demonstrate God's grace. You didn't deserve to be saved. You didn't deserve to be set apart. You did not deserve the love of God. And you do not deserve God's forgiveness. But by grace, he gives you all of them. But Paul is not just reminding them of God's grace. Paul is reminding them of God's grace for the purpose of teaching them the way they should act toward others. Look at verse 13. Let's back up. Look at verse 12, the middle of verse 12. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection, perfectness. Paul tells them now, you have received grace. You need to show grace. He says it like this, put on bowels of mercy. Now, that may not make sense to you, bowels of mercy. But it made sense to the Greeks in Paul's day. They knew what that meant. In our day, we think that the deepest emotion comes from the heart. Don't we believe that? I love you with all my heart. That's what somebody will say. Okay? Now you understand this muscle inside of your chest has no feelings, right? It has no feelings. It's just a muscle that pumps blood. But that's what we say. Because we consider our deepest feelings to come from the heart. Well, the Greeks in this day didn't think that way. They thought the deepest feelings came from the a little bit lower down, from the bowels. That's what they, okay? I like heart better. Can you imagine if I told Davina later on tonight, I said, babe, good night. I want you to know I love you with all of my small intestines. That would be so romantic. I like heart better, don't you? But you see, that's the way that they felt. The deepest emotions came from the bowels. So when Paul put on bowels of mercy, he's saying, do it with the way we would say it, do it with all of your heart. Do it from that deep part. Do it from that real part, that genuine part. The deepest emotion. See, don't have flaky, here today, gone tomorrow type mercy. And don't have, you know, He's saying, I want you to have the deep, constant attitude of mercy. Not something you turn off and turn on. Something that's meaningful. He says not only bowels of mercy, but he says kindness in verse number 12. Kindness. This seems like such a simple principle. Just be kind to others. I'll be honest with you, friend. I'm asking myself more and more why some people just simply have a hard time being kind. I don't get it. In fact, I'm getting more and more convinced that some people are just so used to being mean that they don't even realize it when they're being mean, and they wouldn't believe you if you told them they were mean. What's wrong with just being nice to other people? When did we lose that? Kindness. Be kind. And notice that this kindness is based on the kindness of Jesus Christ. God was awful kind to you. You ought to be kind to somebody else. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, writes about kindness. In fact, he does like he often does. He gives one doctrinal statement about kindness and one duty statement about kindness. This is the way he says it in chapter 2, verse 7 of the book of Ephesians. He said that the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. There it is. There's the doctrinal statement. He has shown us kindness, and we in the ages to come will kindness that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. Then he makes a duty statement, chapter 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Chapter 2, he has been kind to you. Chapter 4, be kind to somebody else. Humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. Much like our day, the people of this day did not consider humbleness to be a virtue. They looked up to those that were full of pride, and we do the same. If someone is the best in their field and they know it, everybody else looks up to them. You take somebody like LeBron James. LeBron knows LeBron is a good basketball player. And he wants you to know that he's a good basketball player. You see, our example, however, is not the celebrity that pounds their chest and says, I'm the best. Our example is Jesus Christ. Do you realize that Christ was a humble man? You know what made him a humble man? What made him a humble man is he never put himself above anybody else. He always was seeing what he could do for somebody else and never thought about himself number one. We ought to follow that example. Meekness. He says meekness in verse number 12. Meekness. The word meekness means to have power but to keep it under control. One writer described meekness like this. He said meekness is like a soothing wind. The wind can be a soothing wind, but the wind also has power to knock down buildings and uproot trees. It is power, but that soothing wind is power under control. He said it's like a healing medicine. Medicine has the power to heal you, but it also has the power to kill you. It must be under control. He said it's like a colt that has been broken. That colt has the ability to kill you, but it also has the ability to serve you. And that is what meekness is. Jesus Christ was a meek man, but he was a powerful man. Moses was a meek man, but he was a powerful man. Being able to control it. Long-suffering, he mentions in verse 12. The word long-suffering literally means to be long-tempered. In case you don't understand what that means, it's the opposite of being short-tempered. A short-tempered person says things without considering what they're saying. They do things without any thought of who they may harm. A short-tempered person is a harm to themselves and those they come in contact with. Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Jesus was long-tempered. When he walked this earth, Jesus was long-tempered with some people. He could have called 12 legions of angels, and if it had been us, we probably would have. But he was long-tempered. He's long-tempered today. Imagine some of the foolishness he puts up with out of you and me. He's long-tempered. Imagine where we'd be tonight if it were not for the long temperance of God. And if God is long-tempered with us, maybe we ought to cut some people some slack and be long-tempered with them. Verse 13, he says, forbearance. The word forbearance means to hold back. This is an extension of the traits that come before it. Meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance all go together. Just as God holds back his judgment and displays restraint in our lives, we should hold back our judgment and use restraint in others' lives. Forgiveness. The end result of this string of traits that he's listing for us is forgiveness. A person may display long suffering. They may hold back their judgment and their anger, but not forgive. I may not snap back at you because you hurt me, but that doesn't mean I forgive you. But Paul says we are to forgive one another. We are to be forgiving. Isn't it funny how people never change? Notice what he says in verse 13. And forgiving one another, If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. People never change. These believers were guilty of fussing and fighting with one another, and they were doing it inside the church. Paul tells them, though, that the very moment they are complaining about, arguing with, or quarreling over something, in that very moment, they should instead be forgiving. This world would be a different place if we exercised more forgiveness. And not only are we to forgive, verse 13, we're to forgive like we have been forgiven, like Jesus forgave you. I want you to notice a word, and I'll move on here in a second. I want you to notice a word in verse 13. The word is quarrel. The word quarrel means a complaint, and it carries the idea of the complaint being justified. If we have a quarrel, okay, here's what that means. What that means is that I'm upset at Brother Scott because he did something to justify me being upset. Quarrel. My complaint is justified. He did the thing I'm mad about. He did. I didn't make it up. It's real. He did it. Even when somebody does something they should not have done, you are justified in being upset. Even in that moment, you are to exercise forgiveness. Preacher, I don't know if I can do that. You better be glad God doesn't have that same attitude. Because there's many things that God could legitimately say, I'm angry at you over. But yet He's willing to forgive. I'm not saying you're to be a doormat, and I'm not saying that you're to let people run over you. But I am saying that most of the time, forgiveness is your best path, your best avenue. He finishes up by mentioning love. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the most important grace. Love is what holds all of this together. It is the glue. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll discover that the greatest of attributes are meaningless without love. And all of this is meaningless if we don't put on love. I see the requirements of grace. I see the rule of peace. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. Now that they are centered in grace, regarding the inner man, they're to live in peace with the outer man. One of the greatest blessings that God gives to any human being is peace. Peace. There's a blessed peace that comes from God when you know you're doing right and you're in harmony with God and in harmony with your fellow man. Likewise, one of the greatest warnings that God gives us is a lack of peace. It's like an alarm going off in our soul saying something ain't right when there's no peace. Now he says in verse number 15, to let peace rule. The word rule means to umpire. Peace either rewards us for a job well done, or it disqualifies us because we've done something wrong. It is to rule our lives, he says. Now, before I move on, allow me to say something. There is a false peace that comes from the world, and we have to be careful that we know the difference. There are some people, I've heard them make this statement. Well, I've got peace about it. And there's no doubt in my mind that what they're doing is not in the will of God. I've got peace about it. Well, that's false peace, friend, that comes from the world. It's not God's peace. There's a difference. And to know the difference, you've got to pray and you've got to study. You've got to get alone with God. God will give you some real peace. But I want you to notice that this peace begins inside of the believer. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There it is, inside of us. But it expands once it's inside of us to the church. He said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. The word body there in verse number 15 refers to the body of believers, the church. Therefore, Paul is telling them that they are to have peace with God in their own hearts and then be peacemakers inside of the church. Mark it down, friend. Anytime there is not peace inside of the church, it's because somebody has stepped outside of the will of God. Every time. Every time. And one person outside the will of God will ruin the peace for everybody, put everybody in danger. Just one person. So I don't know if I've got that much ability, just one person, if I get outside the will of God. Let me remind you about a brother in the Old Testament by the name of Jonah. You remember Jonah, don't you? God said, go to Nineveh. He said, I think I'll go to Tarsus. And Nineveh's this way, and he went this way toward Tarsus. And he gets on a ship to head in that direction. One man outside of the will of God for his life. And I believe he had peace about it, Grandpa. He's able to sleep on that boat. Had peace about it. But it wasn't God's peace. One man outside the will of God. Can I say for a minute that you can get outside the will of God and still think that you're in the will of God sometimes? People get outside the will of God inside the church, act mean and nasty, and then think everything's just okay. Jonah, I've got to get to Jonah. Jonah's on the boat, headed in the wrong direction, outside the will of God. No doubt he's outside the will of God. He thinks he's got peace about it, but he's outside the will of God, heading to Tarsus, and a storm comes. Now, everybody on that ship was minding their own business when the storm came. But they all almost died. It about destroyed the ship, about destroyed everybody on the ship, because one guy was outside of God's will. You know what will happen to a church if one person steps outside of God's will? That person has the ability to destroy the ship. Everybody inside of it. Peace is to be in us, and then it is to come from us. And notice this finally in verse 15. When there is peace in us, and there is peace coming from us, then there is praise on our lips. Be thankful. Praise, real praise, comes from deep, settled peace. Number three, I see the richness of God's Word. The requirements of grace, the rule of peace, the richness of God's Word. Verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What is the power of Christ? It is the Word of Christ. Most of the problems in Colossae came from man-made doctrines that did not originate from the Scriptures. These believers were saved by the teaching of the Word of God, therefore they needed to allow the Word of God to keep them. The way that we allow the Scriptures to help us, to strengthen us, to enrich us, is by allowing the Scriptures to feel at home inside of us. He said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. That word dwell means to feel at home. Let me ask you a question. Does God's Word dwell in you? Does God's Word feel at home in you? Or is God's Word a stranger in you? Now, for my job, I go into different homes almost every day. I'll go look at something they're doing, a project they're doing in their measure. I'll do